You take your Bible, please, in hand and open it to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to read the first 11 verses as you follow along. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Spirit of God, we know that we need for You to help us both understand this text, but every bit as importantly, to apply it to our lives, so that, God, we would understand maybe in increasing measure here today not only how great is Your love, but what in fact it results in, that we would respond to that love, that we would respond to what You, God, are doing in us even now by Your grace. So, Father, do convince us, please, of the truth of this. Convict us of our need. Enable us, God, to respond for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. My brother was in high school and I was in junior high school. My parents had finally scraped up enough money to afford to take a vacation. They decided to go from Wisconsin to California to visit my aunt and her family. My brother and I were left to take care of the farm. Because it was winter, the only chores we really had were to make certain that the cattle were fed and that some 60 or more cows were milked, because that was the family's source of income. Milking, of course, to some of you know, meant 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock every morning and the same time every afternoon. Well, Mike and I were very busy young men. We were busy in school, and we were busy with our social activities as well, and cows were clearly a hindrance. They were a barrier to our much-preferred activities. Well, what started out rather well in those 2 weeks quickly deteriorated, and within a couple of days, it seemed, we were very off schedule. Cows were being milked at 4 o'clock in the afternoon to allow us to be able to get on to our evening's activities, and they were being milked at about 8 o'clock in the morning or later in order for us to be able to sleep in after a late night out. As I remember it, my older brother was much more responsible for that irresponsibility. Nonetheless, when my family returned, or when my father returned from the vacation, he found quite a mess. Barns had not been cleaned as they should have been, the cows had not been cared for, and most telling of all, milk production was way down, and the proof of our undisciplined lives was revealed in the milk check from the dairy. For very good reason, my father was quite angry with us. And for a number of days, my brother and I, walked on eggshells around him, because there was an air of disapproval that you could cut with a knife, we thought, and the last thing you wanted was to somehow upset him in the middle of all of that. So we were very careful to do exactly the right thing and to say as little as possible, because we feared for the consequences of any current mistake. We feared that they would be only multiplied by our past indiscretion. There was a great relief when morning chores were done, and we could get on that bus and somehow escape from under the apparent watchful eye of our father and what to us were his frowning disapprovals. I'm certain I remember it worse than it was, but I'm also equally certain that my father wasn't as angry as I think he was. It was simply my guilt that I was feeling. But in a lot of relationships in life, especially relationships with people in authority, we live with a certain uneasiness, maybe even fear. Fear that if we don't get it exactly right, that we're going to lose. As I asked you last week, how are things between you and God? What's God's disposition toward you? What's God's attitude toward you? Many of us assume that if we've been doing fairly well quite lately, if we've been acting like a Christian, then God is probably basically pleased with us, while others of us who have recently blown it or who have not been paying attention to our relationship with God, we assume that God is disappointed with us or maybe God is even angry with us. So I ask you, is God angry with you? Maybe he's a little peeved, a little put out, a little upset with you, disgusted, fed up. Is he disappointed in you? Do you kind of feel that you have to walk on eggshells around God? Or maybe you just ignore God, hoping that somehow you'll just do your best and it'll all work out, all pan out in the end? If there is a God, and most people believe there is, then what God thinks of us seems to me to be very, very important. Interestingly, even those who claim to have no religion spend a lot of time and energy trying to believe that there's no God. No God that they have to deal with. The result is, it seems to me, that many people, as I mentioned last week again, are rather afraid of God. Many times in Calcutta, India, others of you and I have visited the temple of Kali, the goddess of death in that Hindu religion. And there in that place, blood sacrifices are offered daily in the midst of incredible filth. Animals are killed, and their blood hopefully will assuage the anger of the gods. That is, that somehow the gods will not inflict as much damage on the people as they might otherwise. In China, a woman writes of finding shelter one night only in a village temple. And she said as she tried to sleep through the night, time after time she would awake, and in the moonlight, the slanting in and through the window on the faces, on the images of the gods, and on every face there was a snarl or a sneer as of those who hate people. Why are even many Christians afraid of God? Do you remember the story, be careful, little hands, what you do? Be careful, little hands, what you do, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Is that our impression of God? Oh, we sing looking down in love, but we think and most remember the be careful part. Be careful. Does God have some kind of hidden video cam in the cosmos that he watches everything we do, and if we mess up, God pounces on us? Is that the relationship? The Apostle Paul, in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, has painted quite a word picture of our relationship with God. Describing all people, Paul uses such words and phrases as godless, wicked, unthankful to God, refusing to give glory to God, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, considering God as unworthy, stubborn, unrepentant. And then Paul describes God's relationship to us with words such as, so God gave them over. That is, God simply let them go and experience the consequences of their sin. Or a more telling statement of God's relationship toward us. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And elsewhere in those early chapters, he speaks of that day of judgment that is coming when God's wrath will be fully poured out on all unrepentant humanity. People will perish forever. According to the Bible, that's a very accurate picture of people's relationship to God without Jesus Christ. Or to say it more simply, we are in trouble with God. What does it mean to stand under someone else's wrath? What does it mean to be under their judgment? You know, we are now hearing in the news about the man who videotaped himself molesting a little three-year-old girl. I want you to imagine the parents' righteous anger over that experience. Fortunately, as you have read, the little girl is now safe, and most experts believe that she will not recall most of those incidences. But imagine again the gulf of hostility that exists between those parents and that perpetrator. It is not at all too much to say that the gulf that is fixed between God and us is even greater. The gulf between a holy God and a sinful people. Because the greater problem is not that we are angry with God. The greater problem is not that we disobey God. The greatest problem is that God is angry with us. And it's not simply that we have failed to live up to some arbitrary law. It is that indeed, according to the Scriptures, we have spurned the very person of God. In other words, like the man recently arrested, we've not simply violated some code in a book somewhere. We have deeply offended God Himself. The Scripture does not present God as impassive or insensitive. But in fact, the Scripture presents Him as one who is emotionally moved by the actions of His creatures. So it's no wonder that in the Scriptures we find that God is also angry about some things. As I said a couple of weeks ago, God's anger is not personal pique. God's anger is not some kind of wounded pride. God's anger is His righteous anger at how His creation is being destroyed, meaning the creatures and the creation, and how His, that is God's holy character, is being both defied and defiled. And again, the worst problem is not that we see God as an enemy. For after all, how could our anger toward God, frankly, do Him any damage? The worst problem is God's anger toward us and that God sees us as His enemy. But in the last half of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, Paul makes it clear that though God's wrath is our deserved destiny, God in His grace, purely of grace, God has poured out His wrath not on us, but on His own Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. In other words, Christ paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be granted the righteousness of God. And that's what chapters 3 and 4 talk about. A righteousness that we must have if we're going to be in the presence of a holy God. And so as we saw in chapter 3, verse 21, Now we have a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from works. This kind of righteousness has now been revealed to us. And in verse 22, that righteousness from God comes through faith, faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, Paul spends chapter 4 of Romans in something of a long illustration. He uses Abraham mostly and David some from the Old Testament to illustrate that indeed all of this relationship that we have with God is of grace, wholly of grace, through faith. Now we come to chapter 5. Martin Luther said of the Apostle Paul that Paul speaks as one who is extremely happy by the time he gets to chapter 5, one who indeed is full of joy. Because, as Paul's going to point out, everything has changed from where you were before to where you are now. I want to read the first two verses of chapter 1. And I want you to notice the three specific things that it says have changed because of justification by grace through faith. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have already seen and learned something about justification. What does it mean to be justified? It means that we have been declared not guilty by God. So Paul now writes, since that's true, that goes back to chapter 4 and the last half of chapter 3, since that is now true, I want you to know, you who trust in Jesus Christ alone, I want you to know the dramatic change that has taken place in your relationship with God. Verse 1, you have peace with God. Verse 2. You have gained access into this grace in which you now stand. And number 3 at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So first, what does it mean to have peace with God? Again, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. I want to, first of all, remind you, this is not the peace of God. This is not that feeling that some people talk about when they have a very difficult experience and they pray and they get some kind of sense of the rightness or the wrongness of a certain decision and they say, I feel peace, I feel at peace like that, I feel there's a certain peace that God has given me here in this situation. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul here is talking about peace with God. In other words, this is about your relationship with God. This word peace is describing the actual relationship that you have with God. How God feels about you. Not how you feel about a certain decision. It's how does God feel about you? And how do you feel about your relationship with that God? I think Colossians 1 gives us some insight. Paul writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. What was your relationship with Jesus Christ or with God before Christ? What was your relationship to God? What was that relationship like before faith in Christ? You were enemies. The Bible says you were alienated, you were separated, you were at odds, you had no positive relationship. In fact, God was rightfully angry. But what action did God take when we were in that situation? It said Christ died for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul called it a sacrifice of atonement. Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement. Or another translation speaks of it as propitiation. In both of those translations, it means that God's anger is turned aside. Instead of it being poured on us, it's poured on Christ. So Paul says in Romans 5:1, we now have peace with God. What resulted from God's action in Christ's death for us? Paul calls it peace. Later he will call it reconciliation. Or again, to say it differently, we are brought into a positive relationship with God by God's gracious action of forgiveness through Christ. It's a whole different relationship. On April 14th of last year, the Boston Globe carried the story of 3-year-old Kai Lee. She was paralyzed from the waist down because of a gunshot wound that she received while playing on the third floor balcony of her apartment home. 29-year-old Anthony Warren had come into the neighborhood brandishing a gun because he was angry with a man. And firing random shots, one of those bullets hit and shattered the body and the life of little Kai Lee. 2 years later, Anthony Warren had pleaded guilty to the appropriate charges, and he now stood in the courtroom to hear his sentence. But before the sentence was handed down, certain witnesses were brought forth, one of whom was Kai Lee, now 5 years of age. She took the stand to testify, and for the first few moments, she sobbed her way through the explanation of what her life had been like for the last 2 years since that bullet had damaged her body. But she totally surprised everyone in the courtroom except her own mother when she ended her statement with these words, I forgive you, Anthony Warren. What you did to me was wrong, but I forgive you. With that is the combination of the gravity of that situation and the results that had occurred since that bullet that night, and then juxtaposed with those words of forgiveness, the reporter said there was not a dry eye in that courtroom. Even Anthony Warren was deeply affected. He stood to his feet without prompting, and he looked at that little girl, and he said only, I am sorry. Anthony was sentenced to 13 years in state prison. But the scene in the story to which I most draw your attention happened as Anthony Warren was being led out. Kylie's mother reached out and took Warren's shackled hands and drew him to herself and embraced him. That's what God has done, but far more. He not just embraces, he took the shackles off, and he brings us into his own family. We are now, by God's grace, at peace with God. Our relationship with God is one of unhindered friendship. And best of all, nothing I can do or could do can change God's attitude, because God's attitude toward me is not based on what I do. God's attitude toward me is based on Him. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another dramatic result of having been declared righteous through faith. Point number two is found in our text in verse 2. It says, not only do we have peace with God in Christ, but in Christ, whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Or in other words, by God's grace, we have been moved from one sphere of existence, one environment of life, into an entirely new sphere of reality. What was not true for us is now true. Think of the circumstances under which we have lived before. The Bible spends a fair amount of time describing the forces of evil that are against all humanity without Christ. Our own fleshly sinfulness, the world itself, a fallen world, the devil himself. To go back to the first one, our own sinfulness works against us like a cancer, destroying everything it touches. Our greed destroys our dreams because when we finally reach them, they are not satisfying. They aren't enough. Our selfishness destroys our relationship because sooner or later, others realize it isn't friendship, it isn't love, it's opportunism. Not only does our sinful flesh work against us, but a sinful world does as well. It's a dog-eat-dog world wherein we fight some kind of zero-sum game where I must lose in order for you to win. What a tragic world. And the Bible teaches us there's a very real person, Satan, the devil, the destroyer, who has the will and the power to exploit every one of my or our weaknesses and more, and he does, to destroy us. But worst of all, God himself looks on us with anger. But now, as we saw to Israel, but now, now we live in a situation where God's grace is continually on us. In Christ, we have been moved, as it were, to a whole new house. Before, we were in the prison house waiting execution. Now we have been brought into the very presence of God himself, into the presence of the King. It's as if we sit on his lap in the family room. We're surrounded by grace. I've told some of you this before, but many years ago, my brother and sister-in-law flew to Brazil, where they adopted five Brazilian children who had literally lived on the streets, scavenging for food and abandoned by their parents. Two of them affected for life by the malnutrition. Mike and Natalie paid the necessary fees and costs to adopt those five children in addition to their own three children. They flew with those children near them and on their laps to Minnesota, where for the past many years they have truly fed them, clothed them, have sat up with them when they were sick, they have schooled them, and most of all, they have loved them. Can you imagine the difference in those two realms of existence? Children who had no future, nothing, then being given access to all the grace in which they now stand. They live in a wholly different world, not measured even most of all materially, but measured relationally. And what Paul says in the text is, we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. We are the ones who have been moved over into this privileged environment, being at peace with God and in the very person and presence of God. Listen to just some of what is now ours by grace. The scripture is filled with these kinds of statements, but hear them again. Jeremiah 29, this is God's new disposition toward you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Romans 8, We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 John, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. Matthew chapter 6, in fact, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We've been transferred into this realm of grace, God's favor on us. Thirdly, the third thing that has so dramatically changed in our relationship with God, we find in the last part of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that's a statement that I think bears some unpacking, because usually, well, I should say it this way. The word hope, as used in the Bible, does not mean uncertain wishful thinking. The word hope, as it's used in the Bible, means exactly the opposite. It means a confident certainty that something will indeed take place. So Paul is saying, we can now live in joyful, confident expectation of the future. And what is it that's so certain about that future that is now ours by God's grace? It is the glory of God. Wait a minute. Is that it? Ah, but listen to what that means. There's coming a day when Jesus comes again that the glory of God will be seen in all of its fullness. And in that day, we also will reflect that glory of God in ways that we cannot now imagine. Living historically on this side of the fall as we do, that is the fall of mankind in Adam, we have little understanding of what God originally created. And we also have fairly little appreciation of what it will be like when God restores everything when Christ comes again. Now, we were created in the very image of God, but sin has marred that image. We sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is the way Paul says it in Romans 3. But when we are justified, when the righteousness of God is imputed to us through Jesus Christ, God begins to reform in us His own image, to reform in us His likeness. 2 Corinthians 3. And we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And there's a day coming when we shall be fully transformed. 1 John, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And later in Paul's letter, he will tell us that, in fact, the whole creation looks forward to that day when the creation itself, including God's children, will be restored to that glory. Romans chapter 8, I consider, Paul writes, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Our great hope is the return of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things to their created glory, which reflects the glory of God. That is our future. I suppose Paul could have ended this section of his letter on what I would call that very, very positive note. When Paul talks about the future, however, he knows that present circumstances can sometimes make us doubt. So very quickly, Paul speaks to the relationship of hope and the difficulties that we experience in life. Look at verse 5. Not only so, not only do we have peace with God, not only have we been brought into this sphere of God's grace, not only do we have this tremendous hope, this confident expectation of the future glory of God, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How so, Paul? Paul says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. As we saw in 1 and 2 Peter when we studied that several months ago, usually when the Bible speaks of suffering, it is not describing the common maladies that most of us experience throughout life. The sufferings spoken of here are in opposition to our faith that those opposed to the gospel shower on us. It's the ridicule that a student experiences in the classroom when he or she defends his or her faith. It's the discrimination an employee experiences when it's known that he or she is a Christian. It's the isolation that a family member experiences when the rest of the family shuts them out because they're a Christian. Now, as a general rule, the statement that suffering produces something good, most people would consider to be untrue. Calvin pointed out that suffering usually provokes a great part of mankind. In other words, suffering usually provokes most people to murmur against God and even to curse God. But when suffering is understood as God's loving discipline, and when that suffering is met with God's sustaining faith, it produces endurance. Paul is saying that suffering doesn't need to contradict our confidence, but in fact, suffering actually builds our confidence. Just as an infection produces antibodies that the human body needs to fight the infection, so suffering produces the very perseverance that the human spirit needs to fight the downside of suffering. In brief, Paul's argument is this. Suffering, that is, discrimination, hostility, injustice of all kinds, suffering because of our faith is used by God to build our perseverance, our endurance. Perseverance, then, is used by God to build character. Proven character. Character, by the way, is a mature perspective that knows that God is sufficient in any situation. It's provenness. It's provedness. I've been there. I know what God does. That's the provenness. That's the character. And then character only builds greater hope, greater confidence. I have seen that in the lives of many, many of you. That's what describes Rick Bullenchuk's story, if you've heard it. That's what describes Lou Stone's life story. Suffering has not brought despair in their lives. To the contrary, suffering has brought a greater and greater confidence in the sufficiency of God and the hope of the glory of God. So Paul has shown us three ways in which our lives are dramatically changed by justification. We have peace with God. We live in the sphere of God's grace. And we have the great hope of sharing in the glory of God for all eternity. Now, at this point in the letter, I think Paul responds to an unspoken doubt. That is, in those first three, four verses, Paul has spoken so confidently of these tremendous results that are ours as a result of justification. That indeed, when we experience some of the things we experience in life, we may see a conflict. We may suggest that they don't match up. So Paul writes, verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. God has poured out his love into our hearts. Do you ever experience that? Some of you are nodding yes. Some of you don't know. I think you're all right. Meaning this, there are times when indeed the very presence of God seems so palpable. There's almost a visceral reaction to the very presence and love of God. You say to somebody, I can feel his love. I've experienced his love. People talk sometimes about being overwhelmed almost by the love of God. John Wesley spoke of his heart being strangely warmed. But is it not true that there are other times when I experience none of those feelings at all? When indeed then my faith must fall back on truth alone? I don't feel some great sense of God's presence? How can I be certain of God's love for me? Here Paul says, let me give you the most convincing argument that could ever be given to that question, verse 6. You see, Paul writes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The greatest proof of God's love for you is none other than the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no greater proof. Paul says, let me compare God's love for you with human love for one another. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. It's rare that someone would die for a person who has done good, or someone would die for a friend, or someone whose life is worthy of dying to save. But I suppose, Paul writes, there have been times when someone has died for such a person, like when a parent dies for a child, or a husband for his wife, or a soldier for his comrade. But Paul says, look at the contrast between that kind of love and God's love for you. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two things about us. One, we're sinners. Verse 6 calls us ungodly, wicked. Those words don't speak of a neutrality toward God. They speak of a disregard for God. They speak of a hostility toward God. But not only are we sinners, verse 6 says we are powerless, we are weak, we are incapable. So when we were powerless, when we were incapable, when we were sinful, when we were ungodly, then God demonstrated His love for us. I think I've asked you this before, but do you realize that God knows everything about you there is possible to know? Do you realize that God knows every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit? He knows the very worst about you. He knows what even could be possibly the worst about you. And yet He loves us in spite of us. Not because of us, but because of Him. How can we be certain of God's peace? How can we be certain of living in God's grace? How can we be certain of a future with God? Because in history, anchored in time and space, you can go to the place where it happened today. That is, you can go today to the place where it happened. Anchored in time, anchored in space, because God in history has demonstrated His love for us already. The greatest proof of God's love for you is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in our text, it's as if Paul anticipates yet one last question. How can I know? How can I know that God's love for me will continue to the end? Yes, even if I believe that all of this is now true for me, and even if I believe that, yes, God does love me, even though I don't feel it, I know it because of what God has done for me, how can I know that it will last? Here's but one of many times throughout the New Testament when the Apostle Paul and others will give to us the grand assurance of our relationship with Almighty God. Paul uses an argument. It's logic that goes from the greater to the lesser. What you're going to see in the next verses are these. If God could do this, then surely God can do that. If this, then that. Paul says it twice. Verse 9. Since you have been justified by Christ's blood, or to say it differently, since Christ willingly gave His life for you so that you could be forgiven, certainly then you can count on Him to save you from the wrath of God that is to come. If God would do the greater thing, surely God will do the lesser thing, the easier thing. If God would love you when indeed you were in sin, surely now that you belong to Him, He will continue to love you. Here again in verse 10, if He reconciled you to Himself when you were His enemy, certainly now as His reconciled friend, He will save you by His life. In other words, the risen Lord Himself is the one who guarantees our future with Him. Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, then God is at peace with you. And you have peace with God. If Jesus Christ is your saving Lord, then you live in a place of grace. You live in that place where God's intention, God's desire, and God's sovereignty toward you is toward your good because He loves you. And thirdly, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, He will never fail you right through to the end. Your hope in Him is well placed. You are not under His wrath. You are under His love. And so if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, then realize that your whole relationship with God has radically changed. Radically changed. Does God like you? Oh, absolutely. Does he love you? Without question. Is it based on your performance? Not one shred. It's based on his grace. Let's pray. Father, convince us of that. So that yet today and tomorrow and the days after that, we who trust your Son, Jesus Christ, would live that way. As people who live in your love. And that, God, we would respond to that. Father, so convince us that those would be the results. For you, God, deserve the glory.